As we begin today with day two, Defending the Faith, the New Testament, we'll, of course, as we always do, begin with prayer. But today we're going to talk about and point out how in many places, and in a sense the New Testament itself, is an apologetic. It figures into not simply declaring the faith, but defending the faith. And so I'll explain all about that momentarily. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so defending the faith, the New Testament. Now, there's a classic verse that is always turned to when we talk about apologetics from St. Peter's third chapter of his first epistle. And the quote is this: if you're resistant to the word apology or apologetic because it sounds like I'm sorry that I'm a Christian, that's not what's being said. And here's the proof. St. Peter: who is he that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. The Greek word is apology. Always be ready to give an apology to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And so, as you learned last week, or some of you may have missed last week, apologetics sometimes has a bad name because it signifies to some people a kind of mental or argumentative combat where if we could simply find the black belt Christian who could come in with his special Christian arguments and knock people out, hit them right on the jaw where it hurts, and leave the debate floor strewn about with opponents writhing in agony after having been defeated by the Christian apologists. I'm not so sure that's what St. Peter is talking about if you read the context of what he's saying. He's saying you might even suffer for being a Christian, and people who cause you to suffer might not care why you're a Christian, but somebody might. Somebody will. If you want to know all about that, you can look on the Voice of the Martyrs website, where oftentimes the persecutor becomes curious about the person he's persecuting and asks a question: how is it that you are able to maintain hope though you're in this prison? And the answer that you give is the kind of answer that St. Peter's talking about. Be ready to give a defense, an apology to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. We're not talking about black belt Christianity. We're talking about understanding the context that you're in and understanding yourself to know why you have this hope, being able to explain it, not with snarkiness and attitude, but with meekness and in fear. A command to defend. Be ready with an apologetic. And so we're talking today about, as we begin the history of apologetics, the New Testament, and recognize that from the perspective of new Christians, and we're not talking about new Christians today, we're talking about the first Christians, followers of Christ. Before there was ever such thing as a New Testament, before even St. Paul was converted, before any epistle was written or gospel or anything like that, and a Christian is walking around, what is going to be at the heart of their Christian faith is going to be the resurrection of Christ. To have a great and wonderful teacher who taught and said some wonderful things and did some miracles and then died and was buried is not the Christian faith. And that is not something that many would be willing to themselves be crucified for. But the resurrected Christ, that was when I say the early church, I mean the earliest church. The key to the Christian faith is the resurrection. Once the resurrection is firmly in place in the theology of the Christian mind, the next question that is equally as important is the incarnation. In other words, who is this Jesus that rose from the dead, and what does this all mean? But it hangs on the resurrection from the very get-go. And we see in the New Testament that concern. So here we are. I was asked, are we following books while we're doing this study? Yes, we are. Cardinal Avery Dulles is the author of a book called The History of Apologetics. And this is from page 1 and 2 of that book. So you can pick that up on Amazon. In answer to objections, and possibly also in anticipation of foreseen objections, the earliest Christian preachers spoke about the signs and evidences that they had found convincing, but the resurrection of Christ was the key. If Christ had not risen, what would there be to defend or reason about? Jesus would simply be in a grave next to all the great philosophers and rabbis that there ever were. The resurrection is the key, and it's the reason that there was a faith to defend and to reason about. First, know your audience. Apologetic depends on context. Even when you're in the New Testament, we today, in the 21st century, open the New Testament and figure that these things were simply written as a record so that people in the 21st century would know what it is that Christ said and what it is that Christ did. But when they were first written, there was a context in which they were written. Certain people were going to be reading this. Others were hoped to read this. And even before anything was written down, St. Paul stands in the square in Acts 17 and understands who he's speaking to. And for him, there were two audiences. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. He's going to be speaking to the well-educated Jewish clergy, for lack of a better term, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, who know their Old Testament inside and out. And he's going to be preaching the gospel in the market daily with the guy who sells the fish, the guy who makes the canvas that you make the tent out of. You have to have an argument for them too. They don't know the whole Jewish thing, but they know the Roman thing. So he's going to have to defend this on both fronts. So yes, he does stand in the synagogue with the Jews, but in that same passage in Acts 17, when he's done speaking with the Jews, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And he's not going to drop all of his Old Testament stuff on the Stoics and the Epicureans, because they're thinking in a different realm. They're thinking Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. The others are thinking Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's got to have an apologetic, a way to explain the hope that is in him, depending on who he's speaking to. And right there in chapter 17 of Acts, you see Paul doing both. And the Epicureans and the Stoics are curious, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? The scriptures say they were fascinated with new things. They would spend all day, every day, searching for a new idea. And St. Paul is ready to speak to them as well. But when he's preaching the resurrection, or when we find in the New Testament preaching about the resurrection, we find that there's often reference to psalms and prophets. And you recognize that when in the New Testament they're quoting psalms and prophets, it's an apologetic to a Jewish mind that already believes in the psalms and the prophets. And when we're prophesying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Psalms and the prophets, that is an apologetic. It's an answer to a question, when is the Messiah coming? Who will it be? St. Peter's sermon, perhaps the first sermon, points to the resurrection through the Old Testament, or through Old Testament fulfillment. Right there in the second chapter of Acts. He's quoting Psalm 16:10 in the first sermon, right? Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's only going to be understandable to a certain number of people. but to the people in Jerusalem who had come for the Passover that were there at the time, they know Psalm 16:10. And St. Peter is quoting this as a way, in a way they've never heard before. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, thy Holy One will not go into the grave like every other prophet and decay in an ossuary somewhere in Jerusalem. They've not ever known who to apply this to. Thy Holy One shall not see corruption. And Peter stands up and he says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the fulfillment of this passage from Psalm 16. This is the context in which he's speaking. He's using the Old Testament. Paul says to the Jews in Antioch, chapter 13, the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Who is going to listen to that unless they already believe in the Psalms? St. Paul is reasoning with them, explaining his hope by defending the resurrection of Christ, the key or linchpin to the Christian faith, by quoting the Psalms. And concerning that, he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He continues on. Here we are at the... This is a picture that I took, finally. This is a picture in Jerusalem of the room just below the upper room, the actual upper room. And maybe you recall from my little slideshow months and months ago that this is the tomb of King David. And there is constantly Orthodox Jews there praying. They separate the men from the women. The women go somewhere else. The men come here and pray. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16:10. This is St. Paul continuing. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid up unto his fathers and saw corruption. Here's the corruption right here. This is David in his tomb. And you know that David is not in great shape under that cloth there and in that tomb. He's not in good shape. No, David's gone. So who in the world is it that saw corruption or that didn't see corruption? The Holy One. St. Peter used this logic. St. Paul used this logic. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Nevertheless, what I'm pointing out to you is that in the very New Testament itself, it's not simply a declaration of what happened so that people in the 21st century will understand what happened. It's apologetics. In the first century, apologetics of St. Peter, of St. Paul. Here's another angle. We'll test your knowledge here if you know what that picture is. It's a rock. I don't know if you know that one. Concerning the Passion, in Matthew 21:42, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Before the first century, before the resurrection of Christ, there was no interpretation of a stone that the builders rejected that has become the capstone until the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament. Matthew is not written at the time of the resurrection. It's written decades later as the church is recalling the resurrection and they're applying the Psalter to the resurrection of Christ. Concerning the meaning of Christ's sacrifice, St. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. St. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, is using an apologetic, and he's saying, this is all prophesied in the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment in Christ's suffering, the meaning of his sacrifice, that we would have someone that would die for our sins, that by whose sufferings we are healed. Concerning the timing of Jesus' resurrection, there's two places in the New Testament. St. Paul and St. Luke write, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's a passage in the book of prophet of Hosea, Hosea 6 verse 2, that says that there will be a resurrection essentially on the third day. We'll be raised to new life on the third day. That's a passage that's looked to several times in the New Testament. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. These things are mentioned not just for information's sake, but as an argument. This is a way of defending the Christian faith that's built right into the New Testament. St. Paul is using it, St. Peter is using it, and others.
What is that picture?
That picture is the inside of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. So, on our recent trip to Jerusalem, we did not go into the big mosque. That was not part of our journey. Nevertheless, one of the foundation stones of the temple is at the center of the Dome of the Rock. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And what is being said by St. Matthew there, and what is being said as he quotes our Lord, is not simply that there's a rock in Jerusalem which was originally rejected and then became the rock that they built the temple on. We're not really talking about the rock, the big rock. Who cares about the big rock? There is a stone the builders rejected that became the capstone, and that is Christ. And the whole church is built upon him as the cornerstone. You are being built up into this temple, and he is the cornerstone. If you're going to go and look at the cornerstone in Jerusalem, well, it's interesting. It's neat. But if we're looking for a real cornerstone, the real capstone, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can meet him anywhere. You can meet him here in about 45 minutes if you like. Well, yeah, 45 minutes. We'll meet the Lord again. In other words, St. Matthew, St. Luke, St. Paul, St. Peter are drawing people away from simply considering the building that actually sits in Jerusalem. They're pointing him. They're pointing to Christ himself. Yes. Followers of the way, but it wasn't even before the end of the New Testament before they were called Christians.
And when did they start becoming known as Christians?
They were called Christians first in Antioch, and I think that's mentioned in the book of Acts. So it wasn't but a few years after.
But it was a sneer, originally.
Yeah, it was kind of like, basically that's right.
Christians?
Yeah, Christians, because he was crucified, so, you know. But,
losers.
Yeah, so. They basically said, good name, we'll take that. Christians, that sounds good. So, they were called Christians first in Antioch, but the way was earlier than that, followers of the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Christian has a better ring to it, doesn't it? So we continue. Now, what about preaching the resurrection? You see how in the New Testament, the resurrection is being preached to the Jews through the fulfillment of Jewish scriptures, which they already believed on, and we're giving a reason for the hope that is in us in meekness and in fear. The Gentiles, same chapter of Acts 17, where it says he was speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, he also turned to the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers. And he, by the way, does anybody know what this image is? I wouldn't if I hadn't looked it up, so just wondering if anybody knew this one.
It's the ark.
No, this is something that was found in Rome, that the inscription on it is essentially to the unknown God. So this is the actual sort of empty altar spot where the unknown God would have been that St. Paul mentions in Acts chapter 17, sort of the catch-all for all the gods that we missed. We had Zeus, we had, you know, all the others, and just in case there's any others here, you know, the altar to the unknown God. Now, how does St. Paul speak to the Gentiles? You sorry sack of junk, you know, you people that killed our, you know. Anyway, he doesn't start like that. He starts, men of Athens, I perceive that you are in every way very religious. Now that'll perk up some ears. People will say, well, now that's the kind of thing I want to hear. You are a very religious people, aren't you? That's right, we are. I remember. We are very religious. He says to them, the God who made the world and everything in it is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. You think that's New Testament? You think that's an Old Testament quote? That is a quote from Epimenides, a philosopher from before the time of Christ, the writing called Kritika. In him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. That is not from the Old Testament, though you could derive it from the Old Testament. But that's a quote from Phenomena by Aratus, another ancient Greek philosopher. So as he's speaking to the Greeks, the Stoics and the Epicureans, he says to them much the same message that he's saying to the Jews. He's saying, the ones that you are stumbling towards, the God that you are moving towards, that you are seeking for, that even your philosophers have discerned in some way, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is not far from us. In him we live and move and have our being. He's trying to fulfill for them their philosophy, as the earliest Christians would speak of Christianity as the true philosophy. In other words, it's not so much that Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and Epimenides and Aratus and all the others were wrong. It's that it hadn't been fulfilled yet. All of their longings for truth and for beauty and for reality were all stumblings. There was a Zeus, but they kind of knew Zeus wasn't really what we're looking for. There was, the seeking for the oracle at Delphi, but they kind of knew that wasn't really going to be the answer anyway. Plato comes close. We'll talk about this next week. Plato gets very close. Socrates gets very close. And some would describe pagan philosophy as the Greek or the Gentiles' Old Testament. They didn't have an Old Testament. They didn't have a revealed scripture. But boy, did they try. And they sought for truth. They got pretty close. St. Paul is acknowledging that. He doesn't say, everything Epimenides said is wrong. Everything Aratus said is wrong. Discard all of your philosophy and become a Jew. He didn't say that. He says, all of this has been fulfilled in Christ, and you need to understand. But that is it. That is the Gentile apologetic. He knows the Gentiles. He knows the context in which he's speaking, and he uses that for preaching of the gospel. The Gentiles' Old Testament, the philosophy. St. Paul goes on, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, by Aratus, speaking of Zeus, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And they could reason that too, as they see this, you know, altar for the unknown God, and the gods around are wood and gold and silver, and there's got to be a great level of, you know, disappointment or distrust with that, because probably they even know the guy who made the idol. And, you know, that's God, this little gold thing over here? Couldn't be. And St. Paul says, you're right about that. It's not the little gold statue or the little wooden thing that you carved. No graven image. In the times of this ignorance, as the King James says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. He looked at it and he said, it would be hard for you to understand, wouldn't it? but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The revelation has now come to you, Gentiles, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. This is his message to the Gentiles, which is resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he gets to the point to speak to Jesus Christ by knowing who they are and what they already believe, quoting to them their insufficient scriptures, pointing to them their insufficient idols, and drawing them towards Christ himself and his resurrection. Even offering them some mercy, saying, ignorance. That's pretty ignorant. And that's the one thing that a philosopher hates to be called, is ignorant. Okay. So there was a time of ignorance, and God's going to wink at that. But the time has come to repent and to turn from that ignorance, because Christ, who God rose from the dead, is ready to receive you. The New Testament, you know what? I'm going to skip that quote. Maybe I'm not. I'm going to move on. We're going to, at the last little portion here, talk about how each of the Gospels are, in a sense, an apologetic themselves. Since we've been through now the book of Acts, and we've looked at the epistles of St. Paul and of St. Peter, you could make the argument for some of the other epistles that they also, especially the book of Hebrews, is one big, long, apologetic work. And it's a manner of defending the faith. At that time, to the only context that the Christians had to worry about, the Jews and the Romans or the Greeks or the Gentiles. They didn't have to argue to postmodernists like we do today. They didn't have to argue with medieval philosophers or something like that, because none of that had happened yet. Their context in the New Testament was essentially the Jews and the Romans, or you could say the Gentiles. There's not a defense against Buddhism. There's not a defense against Hinduism. There's not a defense against any of that in the New Testament, because this was the context. Everything you need is there for a defense against Buddhism or Hinduism or anything like that. But this is the context, and I think we can learn from it in terms of the history of apologetics. Any comments before that? I'm going to do the four Gospels real quick. Yeah, Franny.
Yep. Paul was in prison for a very long time.
Uh-huh.
And he was allowed to scribe.
Mm-hmm.
And I assume he was treated very well.
Yeah, it's hard to say. I think he was in several prisons, and there are some that are supposedly worse than others, but it doesn't quite say in the New Testament. When he receives a letter from the Philippians, he's relieved, and he's so happy. But I think he, at that point, doesn't really care whether he's shipwrecked or imprisoned or crowned king. He's just glad that the Philippians remembered him and sent him a visitor. But some people take that and suggest that the Philippian jail must have been horrible because he was so relieved. But I don't know. Anyway.
No, I haven't looked into Paul too much because I still have trouble with Stephen.
Okay.
Who saw him.
Okay.
Like, I know.
All right. Well, I don't. Rick, did you have a...
I much prefer to see the Bible as apologetics rather than a law or even inspiring literature, because it goes to the issue of context.
Right.
In other words, a lot of times people pick up the Bible and just say it's a given,
right,
without appreciating they're speaking to people in trouble.
Right, and they're speaking to specific people. So this is offensive to some people, but I think it's just right. So take no offense. The Bible was not written to you. Now, you may say, well, those are my scriptures, and this is how I know about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is exactly right. The book of Matthew was written in the context of the Jews. Look how the book is written, okay? And this is what we're getting to here. The book of Matthew, this is a quote from our author. Matthew's pervasive use of prophetic texts with assertions of their fulfillment in the life of Jesus is obviously designed to prove to rabbinic readers that Jesus is, as the church claims, the divinely promised Messiah. The first thing almost he does after a genealogy that would only mean something to the Jews is he sits on a mount and gives a reinterpretation of the law. He is the new Moses. That doesn't mean anything to a Stoic or an Epicurean or a Roman centurion. What do they care about a new Moses? But it means a lot to the Jews that are reading this, and they're saying, could this possibly be true? That Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Not only that, but he's the new Moses. He's the fulfillment of Moses. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. He is the fulfillment of the law. That's not going to mean much to someone who doesn't know anything about Moses, the law, the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, any of that. It's coming to us in a context. Now, you can read that, and the Holy Spirit will speak through those scriptures to you, but it's important for you to understand the context of the scriptures that you read. So that's the book of Matthew. The book of Mark, from our author again, in narrating this sublime history, Mark furnishes abundant materials for the defense of the Christian faith, a kind of armory of apologetical arguments for use in controversy with opponents, whether Jewish or heathen. Now, when Mark writes, there are some that are still alive that saw the miracles. And so when he's recalling these miraculous things that Jesus did, he's essentially saying, you can listen to me, but go ask people. He was right there when this guy actually ate some of the bread that he multiplied and some of the fish that was multiplied. You were there, ask him. And this record that he gives is a big collection of miraculous things that Jesus did, an armory of apologetical arguments. Here's the book of Luke. And Luke himself begins his gospel saying, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Theophilus, you can have different ideas about who Theophilus is, that St. Luke takes the time to write the gospel of Luke to, and the book of Acts. But the chances are that Theophilus is a Roman governor of some kind of person that St. Luke is making an argument to, saying you really don't need to be persecuting the Christians or locking us up or feeding us to lions or anything like that in the future, because we're not here to harm anything. We're simply worshiping Jesus Christ as God, and we are rejoicing in his resurrection. And this is some of the things he said. And this is some of the people that followed him. And these are some of the things that he did. And then in the book of Acts, this is what we did when the Holy Spirit came. We continued the ministry of Christ. And we went to all places with this new gospel that you're hearing and that you're seeing in Roman culture. He's going to write an apologetic for Christianity to Theophilus and for our benefit centuries and centuries later. John's the easiest. John writes it himself. Why did I write this gospel? But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You notice that he does not say, but these things are written that there may be a written history and placed in a library somewhere, so that when people are doing a research project on Jesus, they can know some things. No, he says, these things are written as an apology and as a defense of the hope that is in these Christians, stated with meekness and fear, that you may also believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in his name, you may have life in his name. Now that, in a sense, is written to you, but in another sense, it was written at the end of the first century to a specific audience. Nevertheless, the Gospels themselves are, in a way, part of the earliest apologetic, along with the New Testament. And now we have time for questions and discussion before we move into the second century. This little quote here from our author is basically saying that at the end of the well, let's just read it. The New Testament addresses itself primarily to persons who are familiar with and who fully accept the Jewish scriptures. The Christian fulfillment is presented as the key to the proper interpretation of the ancient text, the Old Testament. New forms of apologetic would become necessary when the church, primarily based in Hellenistic or Greek soil, Romans, was forced to deal continually with persons born and bred in a very different intellectual world. That's segueing into the second century, where the interaction of the apologists is now much to do with philosophy, Greek philosophy. Because after AD 70, the temple is destroyed, Judaism is essentially scattered, and the Christians are finding themselves in contact less and less with the synagogue, with the rabbis, and now more with the philosophers and with the Gentiles. So the apologetic, the New Testament, after the destruction of the temple, shifts when heading into the second century. And that's all I have to say. So, yeah.
I'm sorry, everybody.
carry on. Go ahead.
There's so little written history about that period of time from a Christian Jewish viewpoint. Historically, if you want to know anything about right before the birth of Christ to later, you have to go back to Rome, Greek, even Irish, Celt.
I suppose that may be true. The Greek philosophers and historians are writing histories around that time too.
But why aren't the disciples correct? Are they illiterate, or is Paul the only one who writes?
Well, the New Testament is what they wrote, and so that's the best thing I can give you. But towards the end of the first century, the early church is writing epistles all over the place.
Right, so. Historically, there's not that much information of the time of Christ. We had no idea when he birthed in 12.
That's true. The New Testament does not say much about that. You have to look at things like Josephus and other historians, but that's a true point.
But part of the answer is that history is uninteresting unless
right. There
was a man who became flesh and dwelt among us and was raised from the dead.
And I will tell you this, one of my favorite Anglican answers for theological questions that aren't answered in the New Testament is the scriptures are silent on that point. So you don't feel like you have to give an answer. If the Bible is quiet about it, well, maybe God didn't find it so urgent to explain this, and maybe you shouldn't find it so urgent to explain it. If it was important, he would explain it to us. But what did Jesus do when he was six? As apparently not important at this time, so we didn't explain. Jim.
At what age does the historian start?
Say that one more again. Well, the New Testament gives us Christ's incarnation, his birth, and the experience of him staying at the temple and his parents leaving without him when he was 12.
Nothing in between.
Now you can go. You can turn to a, what do they call them? Not false gospel, apocryphal gospels. Apocryphal. If you ever read something about the Gospel of Thomas or something like that, there are some things that are written much, much later about the childhood of Jesus, and they have little stories about him making birds out of clay and using his miraculous powers to make things happen. But that's all. That was all thrown in the trash by the early church and recovered by, intellectual historians of the 19th and 20th century. So we basically hold all that stuff lightly and just basically say what apparently is important is the Annunciation, Christ's birth, and the time that he was lost by his parents and found at the temple, and then the beginning of his earthly ministry. So we just read the New Testament and figure that must be important enough. Yeah.
With the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jews being scattered and all,
right.
Could this possibly be the carrying out of the Great Commission? Now the word will be carried elsewhere other than
Well, before the destruction of the temple, the apostles were sent out in all directions already. But when the temple was destroyed, it was a big, mind-blowing, crushing blow to at least temple Judaism. There would be no more sacrifices in the temple. There would be no more potentially significant sacrifices. And boy, did that ever make sense with the Christian faith, how all of those sacrifices have been fulfilled. That's a message that's portable. Okay, temple Judaism is not a portable message. You have to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, because that's where everything happens. So it is, in a sense, part of, you can even say part of the apologetic, as because the diaspora, the synagogue way of doing Judaism was in place already since the return of the exiles, a few hundred years before. They already were spreading synagogues out. So the message that could come to the synagogues is, don't worry about going to Jerusalem to the temple anymore. It's all been fulfilled. The full, one perfect, true sacrifice is done in Jesus Christ. He was crucified, he was buried, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And all of this stuff you're doing in the synagogue is great, but it's fulfilled. We can do synagogue church if you want. And that's a gospel that went out. Now, not all the Jews were so crazy about that idea. But they said, well, like St. Paul does in the book of Acts, we're going to go to the synagogue first, because if this should make sense anywhere, it would make sense in the synagogue. And as soon as you don't reject it, Stoics, Epicureans, public square, you know, game on. We came to you, we gave you the fulfillment of Judaism, and you didn't want it. All right, it's on to the Gentiles. So, yeah, I guess that's, yeah, the destruction of the temple was definitely a fulfillment of Christ's sacrifice. Why would you need an altar at the temple at Jerusalem anymore after that?
So. Would the temple have had records?
Oof. I can't answer that. Not because I don't want to, because I don't know. They probably would not be too terribly crazy about reporting the resurrection of Christ or the empty tomb.
Well, John makes a big deal in the beginning when they say, why did you destroy the temple? And he said, well, I will build it again in 3 days.
Build it again in 3 days.
And so
that's a message.
He's writing the gospel after, presumably after the temple is destroyed.
Oh, yeah.
Referring to a prophecy that was before it.
Yeah, you think about that. That's apologetic as well. We'll end with this. But why does John, he said, I write these things to you that you may believe. Why these things and not other things? Why did he include what Jesus said about having destroyed the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days? Why did he mention that thing that Jesus said instead of some other thing that he said, the volumes of which could fill the whole world? He said that one because we're after the destruction of the temple. And when they hear that Jesus said that, they think, good night. That really makes a lot of sense. He is the temple himself. He is the altar. He is the high priest and the sacrifice all at once. That's an apologetic right there in the New Testament. And we got to stop because we got something else to do. The end.